Good morning. We're glad you're here. Me too. I'll vote for that. I've been watching the news lately, as have you. You know, like this theater shooting and all that went down with the trial and verdicts and all of this. And I look at all of that and I see someone as a young man, and one side is trying to present who this young man is, what he's about in a lot of ways, and what perhaps mentally went wrong to cause him to do what he did. On the other side, of course, are those who have suffered great losses, have seen loved ones die, and they're looking for one type of verdict, and someone else is looking for another. And I noticed the other morning there, when it all was done, the judge said, "Get him out of my courtroom." I look at all of the terrorism and all the things that are happening in my world, and I'm saying, can God's grace cover all of that? Is God's grace greater than some of these crimes? Those who can blow up buildings or blow up trains or just walk in among people with guns and start shooting randomly, whoever happens to be in front of them, and then say, is God's grace greater than that? I want to explore that a little bit this morning with you in the time we have. Because when Jesus built the church, he told Peter, you know, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It was a written guarantee from the very start that the church would be protected. And yet when the church started out in its infancy and that first gospel sermon was preached, there was 3,000 or more who responded, and day after day more responded, and the church just went spread like wildfire. But not without a violent reaction, because not everybody was in favor of that. And so it isn't long before we read of the first martyr. His name was Stephen, a young man dedicated to God, and yet he was called in before the Sanhedrin. He finds himself in a very delicate position that could cost him his life, and yet we find him with all kinds of courage and strength as he stands up and says, now here's the real message. Here's what it's about. And of course that reaction meant that it would cost him his life. And there was someone there who voted in favor of that, that was going to become a great terrorist. What does a terrorist look like? We say, well, we're not supposed to profile. Well, okay, but do you have any idea what a terrorist looks like? How does a terrorist act? Would you know a terrorist? If I went over to Kmart and walked around the crowd and said, oh, wait a minute, I got to get out of here. There's a terrorist right over there. Well, of course not. They want to blend in, look the same. Well, this young man, his name is Saul. But yet when I look at his credentials, and that's where I want to start in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to do a little bit of reading, and we have to move right along quickly to cover the material we want to. But here in chapter 3, I see a profile. And this is written by Paul himself. He says in verse 3, for if we of the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day. That made him an Israelite. He had a national covenant. Of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. He was aristocracy. That was a special tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was someone that had not lost the mother language, but had learned to hold on to Hebrew along with the Aramaic and the Latin that was being introduced. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. They were separatists. They were devoted to keeping the law. Every possible minuscule little part of the law they felt responsible for. They dedicated themselves for that. And as for zeal, well, zeal was the outstanding quality that you looked for in anyone who was religious of that day. They were measured by their zeal. He said, I had great zeal persecuting the church. And I love this part because I think it has a message for us. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, if there was any way to get it right, I got it right. I remember reading one rabbi who was talking about righteousness in the world, and he said, if there are only two righteous people in the whole world, it's my son and me. And if there's only one, it's me. I don't know what to do with that. But I know it's not me. Faultless. Blameless. So if self-righteousness, if being the right person, doing the right thing, being totally devoted to being the person of God, this man has all the qualities. If you meet him in the marketplace, he has it all together. He is educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He speaks two, maybe three languages. He's very devoted to the scriptures. He's the perfect man, if you might say, religiously. Does he look and act and walk and talk like a terrorist? Of course not. But he is one. And I know he's one by his own confession. So it isn't that I've accumulated a lot of evidence to say, well, here's the evidence, therefore. This man steps to the forefront and he confesses his crimes. He says, here's who I was. Here's what I did. So let's look at the terrorist qualities that he exhibited. And we're going to find those starting in Acts chapter 22. And we'll be doing some reading, so stay with me. And note the things that he did and how far he went. Way out of bounds of what would be ordinary in making an objection. He went to the extraordinary to oppose Christ and to oppose the church and to oppose God. And yet he didn't know that he was doing it. Brothers and fathers, listen to now to my defense. Chapter 22. When they heard him speak in them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you. I persecuted the followers of this way. That's what the church was called in its infancy. It didn't have fancy names like we have today. It was just called the Way. And these people of the Way were causing a great turmoil, and they were turning Jerusalem upside down. They were causing all kinds of activist activities, not on their part, but the reaction to them of what was happening in their lives, because they were proclaiming that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So he says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So he had an agenda, and he was going to carry out that agenda. Notice in chapter 26, We'll go back and forth between 26 and 22. In verse 9, he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Notice how much he has put all his efforts to destroy this thing called, this action called the Way, and these people that are leaving the Jewish religion as he knows it, and all that he has learned from childhood up, and now things are falling apart right there in his home city there, Jerusalem, and other places, because this thing is going like wildfire, and he can't keep up with it. And the words that are used here, in my obsession, is a word that it's only used here. It's an anger. It's a frenzy. It's an obsession. I mean, this thing is driving him crazy. He can't sleep at night. We'd say foaming at the mouth, smoke coming out his ears. Well, however you want to describe it. This thing is tormenting him, and he wants to do everything possible to destroy it. I think that's a profile of a terrorist. I think it's an obsession. Didn't matter what happened to him. He was going to make sure that this thing here was put to an end. The thing of it is, though, there's still a God in heaven. Someone sitting on the throne. And his ways will not be thwarted. And his church will not be defeated. And so it is that this one who has is now doing all he can do and now is traveling. And verse 12 says, on one of these journeys. So it wasn't the only journey. This wasn't the first time event that he decided, well, I'll launch out from Jerusalem and go elsewhere. This is what he's been doing. This just happened to be the journey that took him to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So what happens in all of this? About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus has stopped him dead in his tracks. And he asks the question, why do you persecute me? Well, how do you connect the dots? Jesus is up in heaven. He's not on earth anymore. He's ascended on high. So how can Saul here possibly persecute him? Who is he persecuting? He's persecuting the children of God. He's persecuting the bride of Christ. He's persecuting the people that are very special to Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying here, if you persecute them, you are persecuting me. What you do to them, you are doing to me. And you're not going to get away with it. It is hard to kick against the goads. Now that was a way of horses and oxen as they would have them move along and kept control of them, that they would kind of kick back sometimes, and there was something sharp there that kind of said, not a good idea. And after you kicked it a few times, you figured out that perhaps I shouldn't be doing that. Well, you know, if Saul looked back in his training, Gamaliel had said earlier this great teacher of the law, when this whole thing started to come to a head and really started to multiply, Gamaliel said, you know, there's been others who have tried this. And he gives a couple of illustrations of some insurrectionists who tried to gather some people together and cause a reaction. And of course they failed. But he says this, if this thing that's happening now is of man, it will die off. If it is of God, you're going to try to fight against God. And who's going to win at that? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You're kicking against the goats. You're persecuting me. You're not going to win. Lord, who are you? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That's who I am. Back to chapter 22. You like going back and forth? This is called back and forth. Why? Because both of them, section of scripture are his confessions, his story, his testimony. And so what is left out on one, you pick up on the other. So you can kind of get some additional information by comparing the two. One, he's talking to the Jews. The other, he's talking to King Agrippa. But in essence, it's the same story. But sometimes we can pick up little details in one that we don't find in the other. So now we're going to concentrate on how did God go about dealing with a man who is a blasphemer, he's a murderer, and he is a very, very violent man. Well, here's how he did it. Verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. Now that's important, because then it tells me that it wasn't just a figment of his imagination. Someone said, well, you know, I saw a bright light and I heard a voice from heaven, and oh, it said this and that, and okay, did that really happen, or did you just have an extra cup of coffee? You know, what caused all this? You know, but when it happened to the ones around him, they didn't hear the voice, but brother, they hit the ground. They didn't know what was going on. What should I do, Lord? He says, get up. Go into Damascus, and you will be told all you've been assigned to do. So my companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Now we know elsewhere he was blind for 3 days. We know he didn't eat or drink. He went from a man. Oh, here's a freebie. I like free. Do you like freebies? I love this part. How tall was Paul? Well, we only have a few little snippets to draw from, but there is somewhat a consensus that Paul was not 5 feet tall. I could look down on him. I have to look up to all you guys, but I could look down on the Apostle Paul. We always think of him a great big guy, perhaps, and like King Saul, head and shoulders above everybody, you know, kind of a person just took charge of the room. But he's like a little Napoleon or something, I don't know. Short feller, I love that. Fits right into my, well, I just like that. Yeah, good old Paul. That's free. He's blind. He's helpless. You know, all the people he's hurt your family. Maybe you lost a loved one. And now's the time come kick him in the shin. He's not even going to know who did it. You got to whap him one. He wouldn't know where it came from. He's helpless. He's got to be led by the hand. The man who's so in charge, so educated, so put together, just got it all here. And he has these letters of commission. He has all this authority, but he's blind. Something's changed. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected of all the Jews living there. And he stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see. So an Ananias shows up and he receives his sight back. And then Ananias says this, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth." Now this is what somewhat we can see why he's called an apostle. Because one of the qualifications of being an apostle was to be a witness of the resurrection, of having seen the living one beyond the tomb. Well, here he is. "You're going to be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And that's what he did. And a terrorist, someone that we would say, as Christians, we're afraid of, we don't want to hear his name, we don't want him in his town. If he shows up, everybody's on high alert. He's here to destroy, because that's all he does. And God extends him grace. God extends grace to this man who deserves the depths of hell for all the people that he has put in prison or killed or caused to blaspheme or injured in any way. Take these that are going to prison. This young man now, what did he get? 12 lifetimes and 3,000 years? I thought, what's that about? Anyway, what if a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, who knows when, someone goes in there in prison ministry and this young man becomes a Christian? And everything that he did is gone. It's washed away. It's forgotten. It never held against him. Oh, he still spends his life in prison. But he's going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Is that fair? No, it isn't. But God isn't fair. No one said he was. Because he's not going to get what he deserved. Jesus is going to pay the price for him. That's not fair. It's not fair that Jesus should pay your price or my price, much less his price, much less King Saul's price. But he did. And he's willing to bear the sins and to give you salvation as well as the man in prison or a violent man like this. This man comes to know Jesus. He's buried in Christ. He rises to walk. And it says immediately, another scripture in chapter 9, says immediately he went and started preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. And those who had given him the commission and the letters and authority to do, to bring the, to destroy him and persecute the church, they couldn't understand it. What in the world happened? The guy that went, left town to do one thing gets up there and does another. They couldn't understand that. But it didn't take them long to figure out that he was just as zealous for the truth that Jesus Christ is the living Christ and the Son of God as he was as a persecutor and a terrorist. That zeal now has transferred over here, and the very people who commissioned him over here are trying to kill him over here. Go figure. But that's what happened. I have one scripture and I'll quit. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Oh, I'm not going to quit without saying this. Because that was all the introduction. This is the sermon. Here we go. It's right here. Chapter 1, just a few verses. But they should speak to everyone here. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," verse 12, "who has given me strength, and he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." So I didn't say anything he doesn't say about himself. I didn't make it up. "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If God can extend grace and mercy to the ultimate sinner, the terrorist of terrorists, Saul of Tarsus, he can save anyone sitting here. And no one can say, well, if you only knew what I had done, if somebody ever, God can't. No, don't go there. That's an insult. God's grace is wonderful. And this terrorist turns in to be the Apostle Paul. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us. Help us, Lord, to choose to serve you, to choose to walk in your ways, choose to be your people. Your grace and mercy are so great and so wonderful, we can only give thanks. May your word be a seed in the hearts of those of us who have heard this morning. Lord, if there's anything in our lives, any way that we need to respond, we need to do that. We need to let you have your way in our lives. And we'll give you that honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.